ready. Last week we had question and answer session. The week before that, we were in the section that talks about Jesus Christ as a stumbling stone. He was a stumbling stone to national Israel. He was made the head, the chief cornerstone of his body, the church. We are, because of him, we are in just wonderful circumstances in Christ Jesus. And we are all, as it were, living stones, he says in this passage. We ourselves are living stones, as Christ is a living stone, and that life is there because of him. I believe that we were on verse 10 is where we ended 2 weeks ago when we were in the text. Verse 10, let's read verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, a unique people. Peculiar is not a very good word. You're a very unique group of individuals. The word literally means a possession of his own. You are a people for a possession. And that is God's possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous life, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, we now come to verse 11, and we are going to have a change in direction. He has talked about our standing in Christ Jesus, about the wonderful position that we have now. And now he is challenging us to functioning as Christians should and as servants of God. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, there are a couple of thoughts here. Now, you may think that you are a citizen of the United States of America and a world citizen, but you are none of those things by God's standard. God considers you one thing. He considers you a citizen of heaven. He considers you here on this earth and in this life we now live, a stranger. That word stranger means foreigner, and sojourner means one traveling in a country that's not his own. So God doesn't consider you the same way you might consider you in terms of your relationship with this country that we live in. I beseech you, or I beg of you, as ones that do not... I'm going to extrapolate here a little bit and say something a little different. Ones that do not belong where you are currently residing. If you look back in Colossians, turn back to Colossians chapter 3 for a minute. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are dead. What does he mean by that? Your life as far as its earthly citizenship, your life as far as its earthly dwelling place, your life as far as its earthly direction, that's gone, that's done. And that's what he means by the fact that you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, our life, and literally it's your, not our there, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And so Paul, throughout his text, is very clear that he does not consider us citizens of where we're at. He wants us to focus on the fact that truly we are strangers and pilgrims, sojourners. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if we can get in focus the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our loyalties are, then that's where our heart will be. And where our heart is, our treasures will be. And where our treasures will be, it's where we will be in the future. Okay, we're to lay up treasures in heaven. Going back to 1 Peter then, having seen this issue, he says, abstain, and this is a command. It means to separate yourself from, to stay away from, fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, let's understand that as believers, we are tripart. We are body, soul, and spirit. Our spirit is new in Christ Jesus, and according to the book of 1 John, if you will, that's on fellowship, in every place that we read in Scripture, when we look at that issue, the flesh, the spirit is life. The spirit cannot sin. You are three parts. You are body, soul, and spirit. The spirit cannot sin. The body can do nothing but sin. What's the reason for that? Paul gave us the reason, Romans chapter 7 and 8. Because in me I find then a law that in me is no good thing. I find that in me is evil. And it is that old sin nature that courses through the body. What's caught in between? What's caught in between is the soul. The soul is the seat of our affections, our emotions, our personality, all that we are as a as an individual person before God is declared to be the soul. And he says here that the flesh is lusting and trying to destroy the soul, our soulishness. Your spirit is indomitable. It cannot ever be touched. It can never be destroyed. It cannot sin. The soul is caught between the battle of the flesh and the spirit. And the soul is the place where we make choices, where we operate, where we function as individuals with personality and make choices for God or for ourselves. And so he says that we are to turn away from or abstain from the fleshly desires. The word sarkikos there really is the word for flesh, that war against the soul. It's a battle that goes on. It's not just a little battle. This isn't a little skirmish. The word that we have for war here is stratuomai, and stratuomai means strategy for a long warfare. The idea of an extended and long warfare. There is a long warfare going on. And the devil, through the lust of the flesh and our own self, would like to see us destroy our souls or taint our souls or corrupt our souls and therefore gain some victory. So he then says in verse 12, having your conversation, the word conversation here is the word that means way of life. I would hope that it might be translated in some translations as your conduct in life or your way of life. Because that's what it means. Having therefore your way of life honest among the Gentiles. Now when he says honest among the Gentiles, is he saying that you are Jewish? No. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. You are in Christ. But the Gentile reference here is a reference to unbelievers. Against unbelievers. Certainly he's writing these letters as letters that are go out to the Jews of the diaspora who have been saved, but they are not Jews any longer. They are Christian and neither Jew nor Gentile. But the term Gentile, it means honest among the unbelievers. If we ever are to win unbelievers to Christ, it will be that they will see that we are honest, that we don't seek to deceive them in any way, that there is an honesty there. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, does the unbelieving world speak against the Christian world as evildoers today? They certainly do. They say that we are bigoted. They say that we are racist. They say that we are sexist. They say that we are every possible wrong thing that you can think of in life, because they do not like our biblical and moral stand for truth. Okay, so they speak evil against us that they might by your good works, which they shall behold. God intends us to be about good works. God intends us to be a part of the community out there doing good things that the unbeliever can behold, and beholding those things, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. what is meant by the day of visitation here. That word visitation is a very interesting word. It's the day, it's the word episkopos. Now, isn't that something? What's an episkopos? He's a ruler in the church. He's a bishop. It's the word bishop. It's the word for pastor. It's a comparable word. It's the office of episkopos that the pastor is in. Why is that said this way? Well, it's a different form, and it is a noun, but in the day of visitation, the day when God is going to minister the gospel to these individuals. God intends a day in every unbeliever's life, or many days in every unbeliever's life, when He's going to call them to account for their life. Every believer is going to be called to account. And this word episkopos means oversight. God is going to stretch His oversight to every individual that is an unbeliever, and He is going to give him some options. Trust in me or trust in yourself. Go my way or go your way. And how they look at us might sway their decision-making process. Now, how they look at us will never change their eternal destiny, but it may affect the timing of their destiny. God knows all of those who are going to believe in Him. He knows the heart of every individual. He knows the choices they're going to make. But by our good works, we may cause those people in the day of visitation to make the right choice sooner. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6:2 or 2 Corinthians 6:2? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God is visiting every unbeliever in the world. There is an accepted time. There is a day of visitation. There is a day of accounting. There is a day of oversight. And so in those days of oversight, how we have affected them may determine how soon they turn to Christ. We won't affect their eternal destiny, but we might affect their time here on earth through how we behave and how we act. And that's what he's looking at here, as he says, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When he calls them to account, they may say, I bow my knee to Christ. And they may do that because they've seen, at that particular time, they've seen your good behavior. We come to verse 13. 13 is an all-new paragraph unit in the text here. And this is an ugly text, and I hate it. The me that is in my flesh absolutely hates this text. I don't like it at all. First of all, I don't like that first filthy word, submit, in my flesh. I don't like that word, submit. The word is hypotasso. It means to arrange underneath militarily. Put yourself under the military authority. That's what it means, hypotasso. Put yourself under the military authority of every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I don't like man's ordinances. I do not like that. That old nature in me is warring with my soul to try to get me to be a rebel like the ones up there in northern Idaho, or the ones down there in Texas, or the ones in southern Utah, where they have their groups of rebels that have gathered together, they've cloistered together, the ones, the Bhagwan and all of those over there in eastern Oregon when they did that. The ones that are gathered right over in some valleys between here and the valley over there in our little coast range of mountain. There's some rebel groups holed up in there that are absolutely opposed to human government. And it is because they are letting the fleshly lusts and their fleshly desires and their old nature dictate to them how their soul should respond. And so we have it here. Put yourself under military order and authority to every ordinance of man. Do it for the Lord's sake. Do it for the Lord's sake. You think Joseph was a happy camper when he ended up in prison in Egypt? He put himself under every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You think Daniel, when he went to Baghdad over there, when he went over there to Iraq, you think that he was really happy there? with every ordinance that he saw, the ordinances that said you can't stand in the window and pray, and all those. He wasn't happy, but he submitted to the ordinances. There is a stopping point on submitting to ordinances, and we're going to see the stopping point in this text. We're going to find that there's a time in which we stop that process or resist that process. But as it stands right now in verse 13, you are to submit to every ordinance for the Lord's sake, whether it is to the king as supreme. The president is our supreme ruler. We are submitted to the president of the United States of America. Our old natures don't want to submit to some presidents because we don't like what they stand for, or we don't like. Understand this. God is in control of this situation. We are to submit. Okay? But notice he qualifies all of this in verse 14, and let's get the qualifications here. Or unto governors. Now, governors are those. It really is pretty well situated for the United States. You know, we've got a president, and then every state has a governor. Well, in Rome, there was a Caesar, and every one that was under authority under them was a governor of a particular region. So the setup wasn't so much different than the United States of America in terms of how they governed. In fact, the United States government is built from history's facts very much on the Roman methods. Okay? We see here that we're to be under authority or under governments. Now, notice what these governors are supposed to be doing. I want you to notice two things that the governors are supposed to be doing. Unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Our government has abrogated their responsibility in punishing evildoers. Our officers on the street are in danger every day because criminals get turned loose by judges who will not exact a punishment for a crime. And for the praise of them that do well. We no longer live under a government that praises them that do well from the Christian perspective. When we run into these roadblocks where government is not doing what has God called government to do, to protect the people so that their liberties can allow them to be free, live free, and prosper. And if they do not punish evildoers, and if they don't exalt or praise them that do well, government is not fulfilling its intended purpose. Yet the answer here is that we still submit. We're going to see that as we continue in the text. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Who are the foolish men that he's talking about? The foolish men that he's talking about are all of these splinter political groups that are out there cloistered in their compounds fighting against a government that they cannot win against. They are foolish men who do not understand the purpose of God in government, the nature of God in government, the control of God over government, and the fact that he has called us to submit. Their ignorance needs to be put to silence by our, what? By our obedience. By our submission in a military type of order. It almost seems contradictory here, but as we go on, you're going to see something very wonderful about this. As free, Christians are the only free people on the face of the earth. Period. Over and out. Christians are the only free people on the face of the earth. As free, but not using your freedom for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Remember one of our points this morning as we were going through the issue of being a servant of God? Sometimes you're going to have to give up your own freedoms and discipline your life and sacrifice to be a servant of God. And at points in time, we want to throw off the government that we are under. We want to do all kinds of crazy things, but we are not to use our liberty as free men. Christians, we are free for a cloak of maliciousness or evil, but as the servants of God. Honor all. The word men is not there. Honor all is, of course, all people everywhere. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. Let's understand what it says here and what it doesn't say here. We are to show proper respect to all men. Whether we like their position, whether we like anything about them, we are to show proper respect. Why are we to show proper respect for them? Because God put them there. God is the God of all life because God put them there. They're His creation. They may no longer be in His image, but they are His creation. Life is in the womb because God put it there. It comes out of the womb and becomes a man and a woman because God made them. So proper respect needs to be made. And so when we operate from a standpoint of government, we always show proper respect whether we agree or not with what they're doing. We show proper respect. So honor all. Look at the next phrase, love the brotherhood. Who's the brotherhood? Who's the brotherhood? The brotherhood of man, all of the human race? Who's the brotherhood? Okay. The Bible does not tell you to love all mankind. It tells you to love the brotherhood. It tells you to honor all men. Show respect. But it tells you to love the brotherhood. Love Christians. Love your brothers and sisters. Well, brotherhood is a generic term that includes all of the human race. We look at this, it says honor or love the brotherhood. We're supposed to love everybody? At what point are we supposed to love everybody? We are supposed to love the unbeliever in the sense of the willingness and the desire to share the gospel with him and see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and come into the brotherhood. But as a rule of community life, we are not commanded to love the unbelieving world. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, the world will hate you because it hated me. Okay? It will hate you because it hated me. So let's keep that love of the brotherhood in a proper perspective. Fear God. Phobos. Fear God. It doesn't say reverence God here. The King James translators got it right. Fear God. Eusebia is the word for reverence in Scripture. This is phobos, phobetomai. And they are not to be confused with each other. Okay, so we are to fear God. And why is that? Why should we fear God? Because Jesus told us He is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. Okay? Do not fear Him who can do what? Kill the body only? That's human agencies. But fear Him who is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Servants. Oh, honor the king. We need to pay proper honor to those in leadership over us with the right kind of respect. I am guilty, 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 guilty in my old flesh of not wanting to do that. But I am adamant about the fact that Christ in me can rejuvenate my thinking and cause me to give honor to leaders because God has established their leadership. I must do that. Leadership honor needs to be restored to America. It's been missing for a long, long time. It doesn't need to be restored to America because anything in the Constitution says so. It does need to be restored to America because the Bible says so. The Bible is our marching orders. And so let's make sure that we have that straight. Servants. Now, this is not doulos. We have a different word here. God has a completely different view of servant status than you and I do. He has a completely different view. The word servant here is oikotai, and it is the word for household slave. Household slave. In the South, in those days, we saw a lot of household slaves, the ones that were in the household. Household slave, arrange yourself in military order underneath your masters. We have that great word, hupotasso, again here. Arrange yourself in military order under your masters. Nowhere does the Bible ever tell a slave to throw off slavery. I don't hear any challenges on that. Nowhere does the Bible ever tell somebody is in servitude to other people to throw off that servitude. Nowhere do we find in the Bible that it says that ungodly masters ought to be disobeyed and run away from. Notice what he says here. He says, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word froward really stinks. To the corrupt, to the wicked. The word means a wicked owner, slave owner, a wicked slave owner here, a corrupt slave owner. Okay, but also to the corrupt, for this is thankworthy. This is a hard line right here for us to come to here in this next bit, because we've got to understand the context of slavery of that day, what it's been in this day in our own age at times. We are not proponents of slavery. The Bible is not a proponent of slavery, nor is a proponent of freedom. It is a proponent of being satisfied in whatsoever state you are in, and accepting that condition from God and being the best Christian you can in that position. That's what the Bible establishes. Okay? So, looking at this, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, verse 20 is much more severe than it sounds. For what glory, and the word glory is not doxa here. It's not the normal word for glory that we would find in the text. The word for glory here is what shining. What shining is it? It comes from a completely different word than doxa. What shining is it when you are punched and beat up? The word buffeted here is a boxing term for being beat to a bloody pulp. When you are beaten, this is talking about slaves under a slave owner in a slave type of situation. And notice what he says. What shining is it? How does Christ shine in the life of these people is what he's saying here. When you are beat up for what you've done that's wrong. When you are beat up for what you've done that's wrong, you shall take it patiently. Question mark. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if, when you do well, and I'm assuming you will do well here, that you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We are so mixed up about what God thinks about status physically in the world, in America, because we've been spoiled. We've absolutely been spoiled. Many of these people that Paul or that Peter is writing to here, many of these people that Peter's writing to are household slaves under Gentile despots or masters, Roman masters, who can beat them anytime they want to beat them, who can starve them anytime they want to starve them. And what is he saying revolt? Is he saying stand up and rebel? Is he saying throw off their oversight and get your freedom? He's not saying that. What's he saying? What shining is it? How do they see the light of Christ shining in your life if that's the way you behave? However, if you suffer for it, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Suffering is acceptable with God when you don't deserve it. Get that? When you don't deserve it. And all Americans say, that's not fair. I'll get my gun, Billy, and see you on the street. Or something like that. God says, when you come under this kind of grief and endurance at the hands of somebody else, it is acceptable with God when you take it patiently. And then he says that is exactly what you were called to do. This is as un-American as you can get. You need to know that the Bible is not an American document. It is God's document. And he calls us to different marching orders. Look at what he says here. For even hereunto, unto this thing, for this purpose, for the issue of suffering, you were called to suffer. And somebody here might say, well, I'm doing my share of it. Thank you. Okay, you were called to suffer. Have you thanked God for any suffering that you've been under this week? Have you thanked God for any persecution that's come to you this week? Have you thanked God for that person that doesn't understand you and has misrepresented you? and has talked about you. And do you thank God for that? Not if you're an American, but if you're a Christian, you have. Why? Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you are in miserable circumstances and life is going to hell in a handbasket and you are full of bitterness, you will never get out of the handbasket. You will never get out of the bitterness. You will never get out of the mode you're in, and you will think the whole world is against you, and that's the way it is, and that's the way it'll stay, and it'll stay that way until you change your attitude. Till you pass the test of submission, God has no intention of helping you get your life straightened out. And all of the gushy-fushy-gushy mentality of all of the lovey-dovey Christians that you know won't help one bit if you maintain your attitude of bitterness against the position that God has put you in. When you maintain that, you're going to stay there and you're going to stay miserable until God calls you home. But when you get down on your knees and you say, God, my circumstances today are the pits, thank you. Thank you. My circumstances today are bitter. They hurt my soul. I have anger. I have animosity. Help me. Thank you, Lord, for these circumstances. There is a point of the beginning of recovery. But till you are ready to do that, you will never recover from a life that is lived as a Christian in bitterness because you won't submit to God's program. And God's program says, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God and thanks in Christ Jesus concerning you. Whatever that may be, give thanks. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Remember what we said this morning? Christ was the ultimate example of servanthood. Wasn't that right? Christ was the ultimate example of servanthood. Christ suffered for us as an example that you should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, the word reviled here is an ugly, ugly, ugly word. The word reviled here is a word that means to spit at, to sneer at, to blaspheme. It means to throw every epithet upon a person's head that you can. Have you ever met anyone like that? You ever met anyone so bitter that if you said something wrong, all of a sudden every epithet that they know of comes out of that filthy mouth and they direct it right at you? Okay, that's what the Bible says here happened to the Lord Jesus, and we are to follow in His steps, who did no sin, no deceit. When He was reviled, He didn't try to get even. He didn't throw it back in their face. If you are in the business of throwing back in somebody's face everything you think that they've done wrong to you, God will never, ever, ever bless you or have anything to do with you. You've got to stop that. You've got to change that attitude. You've got to turn that around. And when He suffered, He did not threaten back, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. And here we have the crux of Christian submission in authoritarian-type manner. There is a God who is righteous, and He judges righteously. And one day He is going to cover all the hurt, all the pain, all the suffering. He's going to salve everything, and He is going to bless unbelievably. But He cannot do that till your attitude is right. And if your attitude doesn't get right till He takes you home to be with Him, the change won't take place till you get face to face. And then all of a sudden you'll be a happy person. Blessed of God. That word blessed means happy. But you cannot have happiness this side of heaven unless you have happiness with God in the circumstances that He's placed you in. And then He gives us the crux of it all in verse 24 and 25. We'll finish it quickly. Who His own self bore our sins in His own body. How nice a person are you? Only you, God, the fence post of the mirror, know for sure. What is in the heart of any man outside of Christ? It's a terrible, terrible thing. In Christ, it can be terrible bitterness. He took our sins in His own body on the tree. I can't conceive of that. I cannot conceive of that, that He bore my sins on the tree, on Calvary, on the cross. It's just beyond my comprehension, and it should be each of us when we look at this, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And how do we live unto righteousness? All of this stuff that we've gone through here in 1 Peter 2, he's telling these people who have been servants, who have been cast out of their homeland, who are scattered throughout, who are slaves, he is saying to them that you need to live unto righteousness right where you're at, right in the position you're in, right in the circumstances you're in, and nothing will change that. But you, changing your attitude, by whose stripes you were healed. Now I'm going to, that last phrase was why I had this overhead here, by whose stripes you were healed. I'm going to cover it next week. I want you to understand what that means and what it doesn't mean, because there is a world of people in the Christian life out there that means it believes, that they believe that it means that there is physical healing in the atonement, that no believer should ever be sick or should ever be without healing or should ever be without perfection of body if he's walking the right kind of life. I want to show you next week, if you think about it, read Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. We're going to be in text. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 16, or chapter 8 and verse 16 and following, and show you that that has nothing to do with physical healing whatsoever. Not one thing to do with physical healing. Matthew 8, 16. Isaiah 53, verse 4. That by whose stripes you were healed has nothing to do with physical healing or the claimant of health in the world today.